Christ is risen.
Indeed he has.
If you have your Bibles, would you please turn them, open them to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at some verses in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. We're going to look at, of course, the glory of the resurrection and what that means for God's people. But as you're turning there, let's just revel in the fact that Easter weekend is the highlight of the church calendar. I know we love Christmas, but Easter is the highlight of the church calendar because that Easter weekend is a foundation upon which the church is built. Of course, we have Friday, where the sinless Christ, the sinless Son of God, went to the cross to be the sacrifice for our sins. You and I can't do it. We have nothing to offer God, not even the slightest bit to offer God. But Jesus, out of grace and mercy, for the joy set before him, endured the cross on our behalf, being the sacrifice for our sins. But of course, it didn't stay there. 3 days later, he was raised to life again. He was, the Father raised him to life again, walking out of the grave, I was already proclaimed this morning, beating sin and death, conquering sin and death. You don't have the cross without the resurrection, and you don't have the resurrection without the cross. They are the foundation upon which the church is built. And so it is the cornerstone of and the highlight of the church calendar. So as we recognized and we sat at the cross and, yes, celebrated the cross on Friday, here we are 3 days later, and now we celebrate and recognize and glory in the resurrection of Christ. So let's look at that glory of the resurrection and what that resurrection accomplishes for God's people from some verses in Hebrews chapter 11. So we're going to start off in verse 13, and we're going to go all the way to verse 19. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 19. This is the word of the Lord. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to prayer together as a church family before we dive into this, shall we? Gracious God, as it was already mentioned plenty of times, as we have sung about, God, we marvel and revel in the resurrection of your Son this morning. And of course, we ought to live our lives in light of the resurrection every day, because that is the hope that us Christians have. But today we do focus on it in particular, because it is the hope that we have, the only hope that we have. Apart from the resurrection, we have no hope. We should be pitied, as Paul writes to the Corinthian church. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, if that is the case, then we're still in our sins. And those who died before us, the Christians who've died before us, have no hope. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, and we thank you for that, and we glory in that this morning. And I pray that as we are reading these verses, we would get a deeper perspective of what the resurrection means for us as your people, God. That we would continue in a deeper way to live our lives in light of the resurrection and in anticipation of Christ's return. And God, I also pray for people this morning who may be here who do not glory in the resurrection. Perhaps they think it never really happened, or perhaps they think that it doesn't mean anything, or perhaps they think that it's not for them, or they don't need it, or any kind of number of things. But God, I pray that you would soften their hearts. You can soften the hardest heart, God. I pray for those people that you would show them, open up their eyes, lift off that veil so they see their need for Christ on Friday, who died for their sins and received the hope of Sunday, where he was raised to life again and offering eternal life. God, I also pray for the other churches that are meeting this morning. There's countless other churches that are meeting and proclaiming the same thing, that Christ has been raised from the dead. And I pray the same thing for them, since we are all one family, that Christ would be proclaimed, that your church would be built up, and that souls would be saved. And all of this, God, would happen for your glory and for our joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I woke up this morning and my family and I attended the sunrise service, and I was pleased that the temperature this year was warmer than it had been in previous years. The temperature, of course, is rising. The weather's getting better. There's green grass starting to grow. There's some of the leaf buds on the trees. We have tulips in our garden in the front of our house, and spring is here. It looks like winter is finally behind us. And it's exciting for me because I love the outdoors. I love spending time outdoors, and I like going on nature walks and hiking and that kind of thing, and I love camping. It's a highlight to be able to go camping in the summertime. And although my wife and I do have different perspectives on what camping is, I prefer the tent, you know, sleeping on the ground, cooking on a fire. She prefers the trailer with all the amenities and the comforts. And I know whatever perspective, you know, you have on camping, there's no right or wrong perspective, although I am correct. And I think sleeping in a tent on the ground is the way to go. Or a hammock. You could choose a hammock if you. I've done that. It's nice. It's a good sleep when you're outside in the wilderness. But I love the outdoors, and I think some of the love for the outdoors was cultivated in me because when I was a kid, I was part of the Cubs program, you know, where it was Beavers when they were the really kids, really small kids, and then it was the Cubs and you grew up to be the Scouts. I loved those programs, and they were, you know, all about the outdoors and doing stuff outdoors. Not only could you get badges and that kind of thing to show your skills, but I loved the camping trips that we used to go on. Either multiple times a year or at least once a year. And I remember one camping trip. This particular camping trip, I was with a group of Cubs that were not actually my own. I went with another group of Cubs on this camping trip because they were going canoeing and they were staying on this island. And so I joined them. And in that particular time, my brothers and my parents, who were usually involved in the Cubs, didn't go with me. I went by myself with another group of Cubs. And it was a lot of fun during the day. We canoed there. We had activities during the day, nature walks and scavenger hunts and building fires and all that kind of stuff. But then the nighttime hit. And the nighttime hit me hard. And I remember very distinctly, and this didn't happen only that's one time at camping, but it happened other times too, where I'd be lying awake in the middle of the night. It was dark out. You don't have the lights from street lights. It's just kind of the stars. So everything is pretty dark. Everyone else is sleeping and I'm awake in my tent and I'm getting this nauseous feeling and I'm getting a panicked feeling because I don't know where I am. I'm in the middle of nowhere. I don't know these people and I can't escape. I can't go to where I'm comfortable with, and I'm feeling homesick. I long for the comforts of my bed at home. At that moment, I'm longing for the comforts of my family at home. I'm longing for the comforts of the familiar from my house because I'm homesick. I know I'm not where I usually am or not where I belong. I want to be where I belong. And I remember those feelings very distinctly of being homesick as a kid. Maybe you can remember those feelings as well if you were that kind of kid. Well, I see in the book of Hebrews here in these verses, these verses pop out to me because the book of the chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, the writer, you probably know this chapter. We call it the Hall of Faith because he or she outlines all these people who've lived by faith in God's promises. But then there's this kind of break in the verses that we're looking at today, and the writer explains to us what that faith is accomplishing. And I think that as we read these verses, I get a sense that God's people should be homesick. We should be homesick. And I don't mean just, you know, being in the house that you're familiar with. I mean, I want you to be homesick this morning for Christ. I want you to be homesick for his presence. I want us to feel that we do not belong here because we don't. This is not our home. We are exiles, as we are going to be reading. We should long for Christ. And what is that event that secures our home in Christ? It's the resurrection. I want to show you from these verses in Hebrews that Christ's resurrection secures our home with him. Christ's resurrection on Easter morning secures our home with him. And I would even add in him. I want you to be homesick and long for the presence of Christ. So the writer of Hebrews begins in verse 13, and I think in the first couple verses we see that, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who we will meet in a second, we see our home from a distance. We see it from a distance, but we see it nonetheless. We see it from a distance, but we see it nonetheless. Look back at verse 13 with me. The writer starts by saying this: "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." Now we should ask who these are, right? Who are these? In particular, the writer is talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who we would call patriarchs of the faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in particular, to Abraham, as we're going to see, because he was the first to receive these promises from God. So let's read verse 13 again. "These," meaning particularly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "all died in faith, not having received the things promised." So the next question is, what are the things promised? They died, but they hadn't received the things promised. Well, for that, you're going to have to go back to Genesis chapter 12, where God called Abraham out of the land of Ur, and he said, "Abraham, get up, pack your stuff, go to a land I will show you, because I'm going to make your name great. I am going to make you into a great nation. I am going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I will be with you in a special way," says God. And fourthly, "I'm going to bless the whole world through you, Abraham." And then you can even fast forward to chapter 15 in Genesis. And the promise to Abraham is, "Abraham, this land I'm going to give to you and your offspring." Now, those are great promises. Those are glorious promises. But the writer points out in verse 13, there's a big problem. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." So God gives these promises to Abraham, and then they are passed down to Isaac and passed down to Jacob. But they died not receiving the completion of these promises. So we immediately have a problem here. There's really kind of two solutions. One is that God lies. Is that God is a liar. But that can't be the case, because in Genesis chapter 15, that's where, if you know the story, God makes a covenant. There's a verbal promise in Genesis 12, but in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham to take these animals and literally cut them in half and make an aisle out of them. And then God goes through the pieces and he promises Abraham, "If I break my promise, let me be like one of these animals." So it's very awkward if all of a sudden God is a liar. No, it's not that God is a liar. The other thing must be true. As Abraham realizes, death does not stop the promises of God. God made these promises, and they must extend after death, since Abraham died believing these promises, but not yet having received them. And so it must be that God's promises extend after death. Look at verse 14 with me, or the end of verse 13, sorry. "So these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." So they see them in a distance, but they can only greet them from afar. The day is still coming when they will receive these promises in full. I don't know if you know the technology of FaceTime, but we love that at our house, because my family and Alana's family live hours away, and we don't often get to visit with our family, with our grand, well, our parents and the kids' grandparents. So we FaceTime with them, which is like a video call. We can call them on the phone or the iPad, and we can talk to Nana and Papa or Grandma and Grandpa on the iPad, right? And we can see how they're doing, and we can communicate with them, and we can greet them from afar. But at the end of the day, you push the red button to hang up the phone or whatever, but at the end of the day, they're just a granulated video on a screen. You can't hug them. You can't, jump into their arms if you're my kids. You can't have a meal with them. You are greeting them from afar. It's only when they come and visit, or we get to visit them, that you don't need FaceTime anymore because you're there with them. And the kids get so excited, Alana and I too, but the kids get so excited when Nana and Papa or Grandma and Grandpa come to visit because they actually come. And so it's like that. Abraham is greeting these promises from afar. And in the meantime, look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So in the meantime, not having received the promises, Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, they walk as exiles. They walk as strangers in the world, knowing that it is yet to come. Their promises have yet to be received, even though they can't see those promises fully. And we're no different. On Sunday morning, we see the resurrection of Christ. We see the evidence of the empty tomb, and we come, and we don't even quite fully understand, really. But we know that Christ has been raised from the dead, and we too, if we put our faith in Christ, we will be raised from the dead one day. But we still greet that from afar. We haven't received our promise yet. But we see it nonetheless. And just because we don't experience the fullness of it now doesn't mean those promises are any less true, as Abraham was convinced. In fact, my mind goes to Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? They had rebelled and sinned against the Lord. And yes, they had to leave the presence of God. They had to leave the garden. But God gave them that promise of hope. And God says to Eve, one day, your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson is going to come. And he will crush the head of the snake who tempted you into sin. Meaning he's going to reverse this sin. He's going to defeat sin. That was a promise. But can Eve see the fullness of this promise? No. She has no idea that it's going to require God incarnate. God taking on flesh. She has no idea it's going to require that. She has no idea it's going to require Jesus to live a sinless life. She has no idea that Jesus is going to be the sacrifice for her sins. In fact, she doesn't know what death is yet. God will, in a few moments after that moment, he will kill an animal to clothe Adam and Eve, but they don't even know what death is yet. They see the promise from a distance, but that doesn't make that promise any less true. She sees it from a distance, but she sees it nonetheless. And it is the same thing for us today. We see the promise of our home in Christ, but we see it from a distance, but we see it nonetheless. And what does that make us? That makes us wanderers, and exiles along with Abraham. Because look at verse 14. For people who speak thus, that includes, that now lumps everybody. If you speak this way and if you acknowledge that the promises of God are not yet fulfilled in you, that you are waiting to receive them in their fullness, that means you're part of verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Literally, that's a fatherland. That is home. We are seeking a home. In the meantime, we walk by faith. Like Abraham, like exiles on this earth. And guess what? That does something to the world. When we meet this morning and we proclaim the resurrected Christ, that sends a message to the world. When the churches all throughout Canada and the world meet this morning and proclaim that Jesus is the only way to the Father by his death and resurrection, we are proclaiming a message. There is a home apart from this world. This world is not all there is. But there is an infinitely better one in Christ. And so, church, let's walk as exiles here, not loving this world too much or being grounded in this world too much, because Christ's resurrection secures our home with him. Yeah, we see our home from a distance, but we do see it nonetheless. Just because we don't understand fully or don't see it fully doesn't mean the promises of God are any less true. We see our home from a distance, but we see it nonetheless. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all died in their faith, not receiving the things promised, but they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. The next verse, I think, points out that there's a tension. The tension is that being at home with Christ means leaving the love for this one behind. Because, oh, it's tempting. It's tempting to love home here, isn't it? Of course it is. It is so tempting. But being at home with Christ means leaving the love for this one behind. Look at verse 15 with me. That's speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, I think there's a tension here because they come out of a land with the opportunity, or at least the reality of they came out of something, possibly to return to something, right? There's a tension there. It reminds me that Abraham was not called out of a vacuum, right? If you think about how Abraham was called, he was living in the land of Ur. There's no indication that Abraham actually knew God. He might have, but he might not have. Abraham might have been a pagan. And he's married in the land of Ur. He's married to Sarah, or Sarai at that time, but we'll call her Sarah because she gets a name change. He's married to Sarah at the time in the land of Ur. His family is in the land of Ur. Her family is in the land of Ur. His house and his possessions and his home are in the land of Ur. He's not called out of nothing. He's called out of something. And God comes to Abraham and says, get up, pack up your stuff, go to the land where I will show you. Have you ever just thought of that? What would you have been done in that situation? What would you be thinking in that situation? Because if it was me, I got to be honest, I would probably be tempted to say, listen, especially if I didn't know the Lord, I would be tempted to say, listen, I'm sure you're a great God and all, and that's fantastic, but look what I have over here. I have my family. I have comfort. I have all the things that I need. I'm really okay. And not to mention, God doesn't give him all the details. God doesn't say to Abraham, here's a long list and a full description of everything that you're going to receive. God doesn't give him that. God just says, go ahead. Go to the land, I will show you. I'm not going to tell you anything more than that. Just go to the land, I will show you. And Abraham gets up and goes. Why? Why? Because if it was me, I would be tempted to say, God, are you sure? I think I'm okay to stay here. Thank you very much. But Abraham picks up, leaves the known, leaves the comfort, leaves what he has to go to the unknown, to go to what he does not have, to go to what is probably very uncomfortable. What motivates Abraham to do that? Believing in the promises of God. Faith that what God has for him over here is infinitely better than what Abraham has over here. That there is something greater coming. Think of it this way. When I was younger, probably 10 years old or younger, my grandmother would buy us lottery tickets for our birthday. Now, I was too young to play the lottery. And just as a side note, don't play the lottery, okay? This is not an endorsement for the lottery. If you do, stop, okay? It is foolish to play the lottery. Don't play the lottery. But if you're 10 years old and your grandma gives you a ticket, you might as well keep an eye on those numbers, okay? So I had my ticket. And back in those days, you would stand in front of the TV or sit in front of the TV and they would announce the numbers on the news. So I've got my ticket, or it might have been two tickets, I don't know, and I'm sitting in front of the TV waiting for them to announce these numbers. And in my mind, of course, I'm thinking, mine's the one, obviously. The numbers are going to come up on the screen. They're going to match my ticket. And I don't know what you do with $50 million as a 10-year-old. I'm sure there's lots of candy involved and horses and whatever. A lot of Lego sets in my, that's what I would have bought with it. But anyhow, so I'm sure that's going to happen. Well, the numbers come up and, well, I didn't win because here I am. My $4 tie. No, I don't know how much the tie cost, but I didn't win $50 million, right? But suppose for a moment I did. Suppose for a moment the numbers on the TV matched perfectly with the numbers on the ticket and I win $50 million. What would be the next thing that I should do? Sorry, what was it? You might as well tell me, what's the next thing I should do? My parents take it away from me. Okay, well, I was kind of thinking along the lines, go and trade it in, right? Take my ticket, give up my ticket for something better, right? Something exponentially better. But suppose I say to you, I actually quite like my ticket. It's nice. The colors are nice. The numbers are cool. Instead, I will take it and I will put it in a frame and I'll put it on my wall. So that when I come and see, like wake up in the morning, I can see my ticket and I could, you know, enjoy my ticket. If I were to say that to you, your obviously immediate reaction would say, you are a fool. Yeah. Why? Because a ticket is a piece of paper. It's only if I give up the ticket do I receive something that is exponentially better. I'd be a fool to want to keep this and not receive this. And Abraham, it's like he's got a ticket. He's like, I don't want this anymore because I know what God has for me is not just exponentially better, it's infinitely better. Abraham has faith that what God has for him is better than what he has now. That's what motivates Abraham. But man, it's hard. Because man, we do that all the time as people. We want our ticket. We want that piece of paper rather than trading it in. Why? Because for some reason, we think the glory of the ticket is more than what's over here. That's our heart. That's the sinful nature that wants to tell us that. And it reminds me just of the Israelites in general, right? The Israelites, as they're in Egypt, they are enslaved by the Egyptians and they call out to God, God, save us. The Egyptians they're oppressing us as slaves. And God sends Moses because he hears their cry. He's going to do something about it. And so Moses, by God's power, leads them out of Egypt, right? There's the parting of the Red Sea. God leads them through the Red Sea. They're on the other side of the Red Sea. The Red Sea closes in. A very distinct picture that there is no going back because there's no way back. And what's the first thing they do when they get on the other side of the water? They grumble. They say, Moses, you brought us in the desert to die. We have no water and no food. And they start longing for Egypt. The place that you were enslaved, you're longing for it. And then there's these verses that are like, we had all the meat that we wanted. We sat around the fire and ate all the meat we wanted. We had leeks and cucumbers and watermelons. And they're fantasizing about all the stuff they had in Egypt. They want to go back to Egypt. Why? Because they fail to trust that what God has promised for them is so much better than what they had in Egypt. And they're wallowing in their remembrance of Egypt when they should be trusting in the promises of God. But we do the same thing. We do the same thing when we love our sin, love this world, and we don't love the being at home with Christ. We must leave the love for this world behind. Why? Because when I love this world, and I sometimes love this world more than being at home with Christ, when I do that, I show that I'm not trusting that what God has for me is better than what I have now. I'm saying to God, I thank you, would like to keep what I have instead of receiving your promises. Right? But what God has is infinitely better. You see, the Israelites, as they're coming out of Egypt, they're going up to the promised land, right? Where they're going to build a tabernacle, where they're going to be in the presence of God, right? But we, as Christians, we're not just going to like a promised land with a box, a gold box where God's presence dwell. We are going to be at home with Christ, where we will dwell with Christ, where Christ is actually with us. We have an infinitely better promise than just a land in Canaan. And yet, I still long for this world. Because I don't trust that the promises of God are better than what I have. Let me put it this way. Because all the promises of God are culminated in Christ. They are fulfilled in Christ. If I do not trust the promises of God for me, then I don't trust the promises of God for me in Christ. I'm not seeing the glory of the promises of God in Christ. And the equation is that I'm not seeing the glory of Christ. I'm not beholding the glory of Christ, and so I'm beholding the glory of this world instead. What we need is to behold the glory of Christ more and more and more, to delight in Christ more and more and more, so that as our delight in Christ and our being at home in Christ grows, the love for this world diminishes. Because being at home with Christ means leaving the love for this one behind. It's leaving the pleasures of this world and finding our home in Christ. Look at verse 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. It is a heavenly one, which shows us in this verse that the promise of Canaan, the promise of God presence in a gold box, a land with trees and a border, was never the fulfillment of that promise. It was never, it couldn't have been. Otherwise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died not receiving that promise. Canaan is not the fulfillment of that promise. It is in Christ. It is home with Christ. It is the promised land in heaven with Christ that is the fulfillment of that promise. It's not God's presence in a gold box. It's God's presence face to face. That's the fulfillment of the promises of God. They were not seeking a land. They were seeking a heavenly city. Canaan is just a postcard. Canaan is just the object lesson, as one commentator puts it. It's just a lesson to show them that there is a home, a better home, where there is no sin, no sadness, no sickness in the presence of Christ. They are seeking a better home. Now listen, I'll just tell you this morning. If you don't believe the resurrection happened, if the resurrection didn't happen, then go on and live this life however you want, because it doesn't matter. Live for this world. Wring out as much pleasure as you can from this world if the resurrection didn't happen, okay? Just go and do it. Because if the resurrection did not happen, then this world is all you got. But Paul is clear, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. And because he's been raised from the dead, we have a home with Christ. We have a home with Christ. I love the image of Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits is like the beginning of the harvest, right? We have springtime now, summer will come, and then there'll be a harvest where, you know, the harvest is brought in, fruits and vegetables and all that kind of stuff. Christ is like the first of that harvest, implying that what? There's more harvest to come. We are that more harvest to come. So as Christ is raised from the dead, truly and bodily raised from the dead, we, if we share in that by faith, as we're going to see in a few moments, share in that resurrection, and we will be raised from the dead to be at home with Christ forever and ever and ever. So yes, Christ has been raised from the dead. And I want you to put your faith in that today, to share in that resurrection. If you've not done that, you need to do that today. Let this Easter be that opportunity for you. On Friday, as we considered Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that as a free gift, you cannot earn this, it's a free gift. Your sins went on to Jesus. If you believe that and ask for forgiveness, your sins are gone. And then on Sunday, as we celebrate the resurrection, have faith in that, because you will share in that resurrection if you believe in Jesus, to be at home with Christ forever and ever. If you have not done that this morning, let this Easter be the time that you do that. Let this Easter be the time that you do that. And I love how this verse 16, there's like a comment in verse 16 that's a glorious comment. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. And then it says this, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed to be called their God, and by extension, our God. Well, of course he's not. He's the one who's preparing the city, right? God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God has done the work. God has planned it out. This is God's plan from eternity past for Jesus to die and be raised to life again. God's plan, God's execution, God's power, God's calling. Of course, God's not ashamed. If it were up to us, he would have plenty of reasons to be ashamed. Because we would fail him. We would fail to achieve that city because none of us can. But God is not ashamed to be called our God because he has prepared for us a city. And if God is the one who has prepared it, if God is the one who's planned it and built it for us, then two things are true. It is absolutely sure that it's going to happen. And number two, it is infinitely better than you can possibly imagine. Infinitely better than you can possibly imagine. And that's why being at home with Christ means leaving the love for this one behind. It's true, the resurrection of Christ, Christ's resurrection secures our home with him. And we end with an object lesson of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac in the last couple of verses. And the last couple of verses show us this. There is no other way to be home with Christ than by faith in his resurrection. There is no other way to be home with Christ but by faith in his resurrection. And the writer shows Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac here as an example of that. So look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17 and 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. One would ask the question, how do we receive the promises of God? Well, we look at the beginning of verse 17. It says, by faith. That word faith is more than 20 times in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith. So how else do we receive the promises of God but by faith? And we have the picture of Abraham. Abraham, you know the story. Abraham, he is Genesis 22. God says, okay, so Abraham and Sarah, they're older, but God gives them a miraculous baby. They have the son Isaac, right? And it is through Isaac that the promises are going to come. Isaac is that the means by which the promises are going to come. But God says to Abraham, go take Isaac, climb this mountain and sacrifice your son. Isaac is the means by which the promise is going to come. And God says to Abraham, go sacrifice him. You see the problem there? But Abraham, he goes and he does it, realizing that Isaac is the means by which the promise is going to come. Now listen, if I was reasoning, if I was speaking with God to that, I would probably say something like, listen, God, again, I don't know if you understand your logic here, Lord, because you gave me Isaac. Isaac is plan A. There's no plan B, and you're asking me to kill plan A. And if plan A dies, if Isaac dies, the math is that your promises die. So may I offer a different solution? Because I don't know if you see your logic here, God. That's maybe what I would try to argue. But Abraham goes. It's like this. So maybe kids, you can use your imagination. You can think of this with me. Imagine we're rewinding back in the days where people explored the world on big pirate ships, big sail ships, right? Remember you've seen movies and TV shows of big sailing ships. And you know what I say to you? Join me. We're going to go on an adventure and find new worlds and explore. And I have a boat and it's got the big sails and it's got some cannons just to make sure we can fend off some pirates. And I got barrels of food and I got water and I got a crew that's going to help us sail the boat. Come on an adventure with me. And you're like, yeah, sure, that sounds like fun. So the morning comes, we walk down to the pier, we're ready to sail off and go on an adventure, but there's no boat. Well, there's evidence of a boat because there's a mast sticking out of the water, but only the mast. That's like the big pole that the sails are attached to, and there's just the mast sticking out of the water. What happened to the boat? It sunk, right, kids? It sunk. The boat is sunk. And I say to you, well, you know what? Let's still go on our adventure. What are you going to say to me? We can't go on our adventure because the way that we were going on our adventure is sunk to the bottom of the ocean. There's no way. And you would say, Jason, the boat was the way that we were going to be in it, go on an adventure. If we don't have a boat, we don't have an adventure. And you'd be right. That's the thing with Isaac here. Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac, but Isaac is the boat. Isaac, if Isaac dies, the promises of God die too. So why does Abraham go through with it? Because Abraham, he goes to the mountain, he binds Isaac. Isaac is on the altar, and Abraham is ready to sacrifice his son. Why does he go through with it? Because Abraham, by faith, has resurrection hope. Look at the next verse with me. Look at verse 19. He, that is Abraham, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham, as he raises the knife, he knows God is able to raise the dead, which means the promises of God extend past death. And so I'm going to do it and trust the promises of God and trust his goodness, trust his faithfulness, because God can do it. And so he's convinced in resurrection hope. And why? By faith. He's convinced of that. But I love the language here. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, and from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Because you know the rest of the story, right? The rest of the story is, as he's right about to do it, God says, no, no, stop. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Look over there. And there is a ram caught in the bushes. And so Isaac, who's marked for death, comes off the altar, and the ram is put there instead and sacrificed. And the author of Hebrews says, figuratively speaking, Isaac came back from the dead. Because he's marked for death. He's bound and marked for death. But he was taken off the altar for somebody else, or for something else. And I love the word. The word here is parable. And literally in the Hebrew, it's in parable, Abraham did receive Isaac back from the dead. I love that, because what it's showing us is that the sacrifice of Isaac is actually, in a sense, the whole story is a parable. Not that it didn't actually happen. It did actually happen. But in one sense, it's a parable which is pointing to something that's going to happen later. That story of sacrificing Isaac is a parable of the real deal that will come one day. And it came, didn't it? It came at Easter. In fact, we can look at story after story of the Old Testament that is getting us ready for Christ, because all of the scriptures are pointing to Christ. All the Old Testaments are like a funnel, like a parable even, that is getting us ready for the real thing that happened on Easter, Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. And look at this, because the rest of the story is, yes, the ram goes on to the altar and is sacrificed instead. If that's the parable, let's look at the real thing. Years later, many, many, many years later, there would be another father. There would be a father and a son. And the son would be bound on the altar of the cross. But the son would go willingly, because the son knows he has to. So the son hangs on the cross willingly on the altar of the cross. And the father, this time, the son does not come off the altar. There is no substitute sacrifice this time. The son stays there and is slain. Because there is no substitute sacrifice. Jesus is that sacrifice. He is a sacrifice that takes away all of our sins. And this time the Father would not relent. And the Son would go there willingly and not be removed from the altar. I love this picture. Isaac, who's marked for death, is spared from death. Jesus, who is marked for death, endures the cross and is a sacrifice, so that you and me, who are also marked for death because of our sin, we can be removed from the altar. And Christ's sacrifice is applied to us. You see how the story of Abraham is a parable of the real deal on Sunday morning. And we can see this all throughout the Old Testament, but I love this. Look at this. Abraham received resurrection hope in a parabolic sense, in a figurative sense. Abraham received resurrection hope in a figurative sense. But we, trusting in the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, we receive resurrection hope in a literal sense. It really happened. And we're not just looking at a parable, we're looking at the real deal. Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross on Friday and his resurrection on Sunday, we don't just see a parable, we see the real thing. And we will receive resurrection life, not figuratively, but really. Just as Christ's resurrection was a bodily resurrection from the grave, if you trust in Jesus by faith, you too will receive a bodily resurrection from the dead to be at home with Christ forever and ever and ever. It's not a parable, church. It is the real deal. We were marked for death, but Jesus, by his sacrifice and resurrection, forgives us and gives us the hope of eternal life. There's no other way to be at home with Christ but by faith in the resurrection of Christ. Abraham was justified by faith. We are justified by faith. If you are here this morning thinking that you are going to be sharing in this resurrection or at home with Christ by any other means but faith in Christ, you're wrong. You're wrong. That's self-righteousness. Come to Jesus by faith and receive his grace. Because Abraham was called to walk by faith. We are called to walk by faith. And so, if we would walk by faith as Abraham, as Isaac, as Jacob, as all the other people in the Old Testament did, if we would trust in the promises of God by faith, what's the result? We will one day stand with them to inherit our home with Christ. We will receive, along with them and all the people who've trusted in Christ and the Old Testament promises of God, we will stand with them and we will receive the reward of our faith. Together with them, we will be made perfect, as the end of this chapter says, and we will receive the goal of our faith, which is home with Christ and home in Christ. And all of this is secured for us in what? It's secured for us in the resurrection of Jesus. I pray that we would see the glory and the resurrection of Jesus today, this Easter, so that we would find our home in Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you. Oh, that's not even a good enough way to... I wish I had better words, God. We thank you. We are eternally grateful for what you have done for us. You have prepared a city. You are the one who supplied the sacrifice. And what is our job? To respond by faith, to respond in faith. God, I pray that, God, that those who are Christians here today would be grounded deeper in our faith in Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, that we would long for our home in Christ, a home that is not a place or a time, but a home that is literally in Christ in a spiritual sense, with Christ. God, make us homesick more and more today, longing for Christ. And then as we are homesick, we would hold out this hope to the world. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the glorious promise that together with all those who trust in you rightly, we would be made perfect. We would receive the goal of our faith, home with Christ. And I pray these things for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.